we have before John? Is it 4 or 5?
I don't know.
We'll get him coming back.
We'll see.
We're going to give John the rest of the evening. But I just want to say it's an honor to have you here, John.
Thanks.
And we're just going to welcome you here. Thank you so
Thanks.
Much.
Thanks. All right. So we're going to start by collecting our homework. Okay. So I can see somebody's already ready. He's got his answer ready. I'm not literally going to collect it, but we're left with the question: what is evil? I thought you had your homework out. And
no, it was other notes. But went ahead, John.
So what's the answer? Any thoughts? Yeah.
Is that okay, guys?
Yeah.
So, evil is the absence of God?
Yes, sir.
So, if there's no God, then would evil exist? Is it a thing in and of itself? I'd rather be able to see people.
You want the lights on?
Yeah, that's fine. The picture's not that important anyway.
Oh, okay.
Thanks.
No, I put it to it, but yeah. I saw it as really a separation problem.
Okay. Evil causes separation. I'm not sure if evil is separation, but evil causes separation. Yeah.
Rebellion.
Okay. So rebellion against God.
Yep. That's where it started in the beginning.
Okay. Yeah. I think rebellion against God causes evil. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah. We're sort of like we're describing
we're describing
the nature of what is evil, but I'm asking, I think, a more basic underlying fundamental question. Just by definition, what is evil?
Sin.
Okay, sin is evil. Okay. Yeah.
Something that's not good.
Something that's not good. Okay. Yeah. Again, got to get used to asking more philosophical questions, and that's kind of what we're trying to do here. Is evil a thing?
No, it's an intent, but malicious intent.
Okay. I think we're describing evil actions rather than what evil is itself, okay? Rebellion against God.
Knowingly being ungodly.
Okay, that's, again, describing evil behavior, yeah.
Acting against the wishes of your Lord and against the wishes of His...
Okay, yeah. Again, I think what we're doing is we're describing not evil itself, but we're saying this thing would be evil if you did it. That's not the question I'm asking. This is a harder question than you think, apparently. Okay. Now, I've heard people say evil is the absence of God. And they would define hell as just the place where God is not. That's what hell is. Okay? I find that definition to not be completely satisfactory, though. Because it's like in the absence of light, you have darkness, right? But darkness is not a thing. I mean, darkness is not something. And so to define evil as the absence of God, then that would mean to say that evil doesn't exist, essentially. So it's a hard question. All right, Satan is evil. Okay, Satan is evil. No question about it. But then, what is evil?
Wrong or bad.
Okay, good. We're getting a dictionary definition here. That's a good one. Good. Go ahead. Good. Go for it.
Morally wrong. Evil, bad, immoral, wicked.
Bad, immoral, evil.
Harmful, yeah. Injurious.
Okay, good. Again, they're describing evil actions rather than defining what evil is. Yeah.
The absence of one's soul.
Okay. So, the universe without soul would be evil. Okay. Does the physical earth have soul?
No, one's soul.
All right. Okay. Good. Yeah.
Opposite of love.
Opposite of love. Okay. Hatred is the opposite of love. Okay. Is evil the opposite of God? This is a hard question. Well, we're going to, as we proceed through this lesson, I'm going to try to offer at least an attempt at answering the question. All right. But either way, I think it'd be fair to say it's a pretty tough question. This thing has to turn on. Okay, good. So anyway, we're talking about the Trinity a bit. And Trinity is something we don't think about. One thing we realize is it's not a word that's in the Bible. In fact, I think I mentioned that Tertullian, Tertullian was the first one to actually use the word, and actually comes not from the Greek, it comes from the Latin, Trinitaria. And it was an invented word. The bottom line is the Bible doesn't have a word, all right, to describe what we think of as the doctrine of the Trinity. One point that we made, this part is supposed to be a bit of a review. The Trinity was a huge stumbling block to the Greeks. The idea that God could live in the flesh, that God could experience emotion like happiness and joy and anger and sadness. That their idea was God was very different. Remember the Epicureans and the Stoics? It's a major stumbling block to the Muslims. Muslims have a big, big problem with the Trinity. In fact, I would say this. If you want to share your faith with a Muslim and help them become a Christian, I'd kind of want to stay away from the Trinity at least for a while until they kind of get to understand who this Jesus is. The Trinity is a big stumbling block. And I would say the idea of the Trinity is a stumbling block for unbelievers in general. Because if I understand the biblical idea, it's not logical. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, you have to admit that that's not, at least doesn't seem to be logical. Nevertheless, certainly the Bible teaches some version of what we're going to talk about being the Trinity. Because, I mean, how many passages are there where it says, the Lord your God is one God? I mean, how many passages say that? There are literally dozens of them. And then, how many passages describe Jesus as God? In Titus, it talks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John, you know, before Abraham was born, I am. So we have these biblical passages. It's kind of interesting. Some of the early heresies, the Ebionites said Jesus is just a man. So they got around the whole Trinity issue by saying Jesus is just a man. The adoptionists, that's another heretical teaching, basically said that God adopted Jesus. So there was this physical guy that walked around, and then just God kind of came upon him. And so Jesus was not God from birth. That God kind of adopted him. That's similar to the Gnostic idea about God. And the Docetists, don't worry about all these fancy words. These are different concepts, though. And all these ideas were bandied about in the early church. They said Jesus only appeared to be human. He was fully God, but he was not fully human. These are different teachings about Jesus. The Arianists, you might have heard of Arius, because that kind of the Council of Nicaea was called because of this teaching, said that Jesus was not divine, that he was like a demigod. He was a created semi-divine being. And then you had modalism. And these kind of doctrines came up after the Council of Nicaea. I'll talk a little bit about it. And these are struggling with the idea of, you know, if Jesus is God and if he's human, how are we going to work that out? Modalism said there's only one God. It basically was a non-Trinitarian idea. It says that God can appear as Father, can appear as Son, can appear as Spirit. And so these are different modes or apparitions, if you will, of the same single one God. Monophysitism, which is Coptic Christianity. You've been hearing about the persecution going on in Egypt of the Christian church. Those are monophysites. All right, and they say, basically, Jesus was not fully human. All right, and so they, in theory, accept the Nicene Creed. They say before the union of God and flesh, there were two natures, and then when he became God, then his humanity was greatly decreased. And then the Nestorians, which was the Church of the East, basically said, almost like there's two separate gods, two separate Jesuses. There's the human Jesus, and there's the divine Jesus. These are some of the different teachings. All of these teachings came, I believe, as a result of people trying to explain the Trinity. Try to make it logical. And so what the early church did was they created a creed, if you will. And I'm not saying we're going to ascribe to these creeds. We're just doing the history here. They created a creed to try to defend the mystery. to try to defend. Because all along within the church, there was this idea of what we'd call the Trinity that I believe was the mainstream idea. And so people would go over here and they'd say, that doesn't seem right. Go towards monophysite. Or they go over here, now, that doesn't feel right, following Nestorius. And yet they'd never really said what was right. And they were kind of forced, in a sense, to define the nature of Jesus. And that's kind of what happened if you look at the church councils. I'm going to skip through this. This is all review anyway. The church councils. The most important church councils for us would be the one in Nicaea in 325 and the one in Chalcedon in 451. By the way, the Nicene Creed was actually produced at the Council of Constantinople. So it's really the Constantinopolitan, whatever. It's too hard to say. So they just say the Nicene Creed. All right, so here is the Nicene Creed. And a good thing to ask yourself is, first of all, why were they saying this? And then, do you agree with this? And again, they were forced into producing this creed to defend what was the orthodox concept of Jesus from the very beginning that people hesitated to write down for very good reasons. Because one of the reasons is they were forced to use words that weren't in the Bible. And the early church very, very, very strongly resisted using unbiblical words to describe Jesus. And yet they were, in a sense, almost forced into doing that because they had to define some things and they're just weren't biblical words to explain this concept. So we believe in one God, all right? Do you believe there's just one God? All right, are we good with that? The Father, maker of heaven and earth. And then Jesus Christ, the only begotten. Where did that come from? Where did they get that word? Is that a biblical word, only begotten? Yeah, that's the word monogenes. And that's in John chapter 1, what is it, verse 15 or 18, I can't remember, somewhere in there. The only begotten. So that means the uniquely begotten one. The word begotten, genes, means generated. So the uniquely generated one. Wow, what the heck does that mean? Okay, but when they say the only begotten Son of God here in this creed, they're just flat out quoting from John chapter 1. All right, begotten of the Father before all worlds. In other words, they're saying He was generated from God before anything existed, basically. I think we probably would agree with that, most likely. Then it says, God of God, light of light, very God of very. They're saying Jesus is God. And then here's the tricky word. Here's the word that they introduce. The word is homoousios. I don't really know how to say that. Some Greek scholar could probably help us out there. And it says, of the same substance. So here's how they define it. He is of the exact same substance as the Father. All right? So, and by the way, in the next council, which one was it? The Constantinople, they said the Spirit is also homoousios with God, of the same exact substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And then the other stuff I don't think we would find too controversial. So here's a question I want to ask. Do you agree with this? Yeah, Matt.
Down at the bottom there, what's the definition of Catholic?
Obviously, universal. That we are part of the Catholic Church.
What about apostolic?
That means basically established by the apostles and the apostolic teaching being the foundational teaching. Okay.
Some people refer to it as there's apostles today.
Well, when they said apostolic, they meant a church founded according to the tradition and the teaching handed to them by the apostles. And they also had they had the apostolic faith, but they also had the they would call it the faith, which would include the, by this time as early as 325, it would include the traditions that was handed down to them from the father, church fathers as well. They didn't mention that in the Nicene Creed. That seems like a good thing. Okay, so that's the idea. Then, by the way, this is not defining Jesus yet. This is the question of the nature of God. So God is one substance. One substance. And yet, the Son was the uniquely generated Son of God. That's what they're saying here. All right, that's big fancy words, kind of a lot of fancy philosophical ideas. And it's probably using language that we wouldn't bother to use, technical terms. But again, they were forced into this because of the heretical teachings. Okay? In the Middle Ages, this became kind of like a tritheism. All right. So, if people ask me, "Do you believe in the Trinity?" I don't know. Help me out there. Can you define it for me? I don't really know what to say. I just don't have another word for it. It's not a biblical word. But in the Middle Ages, especially in Western Europe, they had kind of the picture of the Father, the picture of the Son, and the picture of the Spirit, kind of three faces and all that kind of stuff. It developed into a kind of tritheism that I think probably most of us would be rather uncomfortable with. I would like to think that. Now, just to kind of summarize about the Trinity, because I want to go on to other topics. The bottom line is, I would say, this whole idea that God is the Father, that God is the Son, that God is the Spirit, that they're all God, there's only one God, one substance, and yet three, persons? It's a mystery. It's hard to defend as a logical concept. I would say it's not rational. And those who tried to make it rational always messed up. But I also say it's not irrational. All right, does that make sense? It's not rational, but it's also not irrational. Irrational would mean it goes against all common sense, couldn't possibly be true. Not rational means you can't defend it strictly on, like one plus A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. The Trinity can't be defended in that way. It's a mystery, and that's a little bit problematic, at least in apologetics, I would say. But here's the apologetics of the Trinity as I see it, is that God became man so that we could know God. That he could know us. That's awesome. Yep. Remember, last time we talked about what separates the Christian theology from all other man-made theologies. The one thing separates Christian theology from all other theologies, which is, according to Christian theology, God reached down to us. Because we couldn't do it. We could not reach out and find God. So God came and found us. Remember, we read in Acts 17 that Paul said, "In him we live, we move, we have our being." And you know, he set the times and the places so that we would perhaps reach out to him and find him, but he was already there, trying to be found by us. So the apologetics of the Trinity is that God became man. So that we could experience and see God. God tabernacled amongst us. Now, all this was established, at least within early Christianity, after the Council of Nicaea. Now they argued over this, because the question of, okay, fine, then who's Jesus, it still raised problems within the early church. So that's the problem of Christology. So in order, we're doing the question of God, the Trinity, the question of Jesus, who's Jesus, and then we'll talk about the question about salvation and redemption and all that. This kind of in the history of theology. So what's the nature of Jesus? How could God be a baby? God got his diapers changed? This is a disturbing thought on some level, isn't it? For the Greeks, it was a huge problem. It was a huge problem. And it created a lot of problems for the church, and so that's where Nestorianism came from. That's where the Coptic idea, the Monophysite, and all that kind of stuff. Who was taking care of the universe while God was a baby? You know that. Of course, I think we all understand that that's not a problem. But when you understand that God became a human, that does create some problems in our thinking, doesn't it? Did Jesus know he was God when he was 3 years old? What do you think?
Yes.
I don't think he did. I don't think he did. You really think he knew that he was God? I don't think he did. Now, wait a minute. Isn't God omniscient? Mm-hmm. So that means Jesus was not omniscient, right? Mm-hmm. So didn't it say in Philippians he didn't count equality to God something to be grasped? Not that he couldn't attain it, not to be held on. And he gave it up. And so, did Jesus, was he able to read all the minds of all the people around him while he was in his ministry? Was he aware, you know, like God, the Father, and I believe Jesus now in heaven, everybody in the world could be praying, and God's like, he can kind of keep track of all of it. But Jesus had a brain, and he had thoughts coming into his mind. So, he was, in a sense anyway, his deity was limited while he was in the body, wasn't it?
Yes.
Seems that way. Did Jesus have the ability to work miracles when he was 7 years old? My answer is, I don't know. But that's a good question. The Bible doesn't answer that question. Now, of course, the Muslims say that he did, and the apocryphal Gospels say that he did. My answer is, I don't think so. But I don't know. To what extent was God's omniscience and omnipotence somehow limited? You know, we believe he said, you know, that, you know, he could have come down from the cross if he wanted to. You know, he could have called 10,000 angels and all that. But, you know, to what extent did Jesus, was his miraculous ability limited while he's in the body? Was it that he chose to not do it or that he couldn't do it? These are hard questions. These are questions that relate to the question of Christology. Any thoughts or questions would be welcome. But what happened at Jesus' baptism? That's a really good question. In the early church, they had all kinds of debates about that. The adoptionists said that's when he became divine. That's what the Gnostics said as well. In fact, you've heard of the whole Mother of God thing, right? The Catholics say the Mother of God. Theotokos. Well, was Mary the Mother of God?
Mother of Jesus.
He was the mother of Jesus, right? Christotokos. Christotokos, that's what the Nestorians said. They said Christotokos. They said the mother of the Messiah, the mother of Christ. But was he the mother of God? Was Jesus fully, was he God from the moment of his inception inside of Mary? Now, the early church said, yes, he definitely was. Well, that's an interesting question, though. When Jesus prays to the Father, is he talking to himself? Your Muslim friends will definitely ask you that question. If you have Muslim friends, hopefully you do, Muslim enemies or whatever, right? Yeah, they'll ask you that question. How would you answer that question? These are good questions. They relate to the question of Christology. Now, it took about 125 years for the church to kind of slug it out and kind of battle it out. And I believe the final conclusion they came to at Chalcedon was essentially what you find in the Bible. That's what I believe. I'm not trying to defend this creed. I'm not a big fan of creeds. But I do think that this creed allowed the church to move forward and to shed off from itself all these false doctrines. In the process, it might have lost something. It's possible they so over-defined Jesus that it kind of boxed Jesus into the point where maybe they didn't leave enough room. I don't really know about all that. I'm not a big fan of creeds per se. But let's just look at what they said. In agreement with the Holy Fathers. Now, that's moved along since 325. What did they say in 325? Okay, they said apostolic church, right? What are they saying now? In agreement with the Holy Fathers. Who are the Holy Fathers? That would include
the priests.
That would include people like Origen and Tertullian and, you know, Basil and Irenaeus. So they're already at the point they're saying, what we're saying here is in agreement with the Scriptures and the Apostles and the tradition of the Catholic Church. So what we call Roman Catholicism, but this was actually from these, this would be more like Eastern Orthodox. What we would call Eastern Orthodox is starting to become, you know, kind of moving in the direction of what we see it as, which is an organization based on a tradition, an accepted, received tradition from the Church Fathers. Anyway,
why here, do you use the word holy, John?
Holy, you know, because, you know, I don't know, are you holy?
No,
yes.
Not really.
Yeah, we're all holy. We're, all right. They were not, put it this way, they were not worshiping. They were not worshiping the church fathers. Not at all. Not at all.
I mean, I don't see us using that word. That'd be weird.
Okay.
So, that's different than the Catholic Church when they, what is it, the term they call when they say that they, a person, like
they call somebody a saint or the
saint, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
That's different than the term that the Catholic Church uses to saint.
Well, all saints are holy, biblically, yes.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
And you all are saints. Okay, we don't recognize sort of super duper high upper echelon saints. And the idea, for them, saints intercede, right? To them, saints intercede. We don't recognize that at all, obviously. There's a story of how that came about. That's an interesting story. But anyway, let's get to what they're saying about Jesus, okay? So here's what they're saying about Jesus. They say, the same perfect in Godhead and the same perfect in manhood. In other words, what they're saying is, he's absolutely, fully, completely, and utterly God. And he's absolutely, fully, completely, and utterly human. Do you agree with that?
Yep.
Yeah. I agree with that. But if that's true, then the Nestorian, which became the Church of the East, that's basically kicked out of the church. And then the Coptic, the monophysite, that after indwelling or whatever of Jesus, then he became fully divine, and his humanity was just sort of an appearance. Okay, the same perfect in Godhead and the same perfect in manhood. Skip down. Consubstantial. That's that same homoiousis, that big fancy word, of the same substance with the Father in Godhead and of the same substance with us in manhood. So they said he was fully human in every single way except one. And what was that? He did not sin. All right, do you agree with all that's being said here?
Yeah.
I do. Okay. And this creed is the last of the creeds that was accepted by all churches that came after it. Except, of course, for the Nestorians and for the Copts. But, you know, the Western inheritance of Christianity that we have, Luther accepted this, Zwingli accepted it, Calvin accepted it. You know, if you grew up Episcopalian or Presbyterian or whatever, you officially said, yes, I agree with that. The other word there is Theotokos. Okay, now, of course, eventually it became, at first it was Jesus, Mary, the mother of God, and then later on, Mary, the mother of God. Is it kind of like the whole idea of Mary, kind of raising up Mary, sort of Mariology? That was a later development. So when they were saying Theotokos, they weren't saying Mary, this awesome, amazing, holy, perfect, you know, immaculate conception person. What they're talking about is, they're not talking about Mary, they're talking about Jesus. What they're saying is, from the moment that he was conceived in Mary, he was God. Okay? And I think we could debate that. I still don't know exactly what happened at his baptism, but I'm pretty sure something happened at his baptism. But I don't know what it is yet. I haven't worked it out. If you can help me out there. I mean, you know, the Spirit fell on him like a dove. I don't know. Did something change at the point of his baptism? I don't know the answer to that. All right, so anyway, here's how they described it. Without confusion, without change. That's kind of a translation. Without confusion and without change. So it's not like, you know, there's any confusion between his humanity and his deity. He's fully deity, fully humanity, and without change. That was important for the Greeks. The idea that God would change, that was anathema to the Greeks. All right, and so they said that, so there's no confusion between these two natures, so therefore monophysitism is kind of overcome, basically. Without division, without separation. That's going against the Nestorian idea. There's the human Jesus, and then there's the separate divine Jesus, which is a really confusing thing here. Now, do you have to understand it this way to be a Christian?
No.
No, you don't. Okay? And understand, in the very early church, there was a wide range of theology. All right, a shockingly wide, from our perspective, a shockingly wide range of theology, and was gradually, these things were kind of culled off to the point where it was defined so narrowly that probably true Christians would have been excluded from the church. Probably. Either that or they would have to officially at least say, out loud anyway, that they didn't believe in what they actually believed in. So that's kind of an interesting thing. Now let's talk about Augustine. So we're going on to our next topic, which is the topic of salvation. It might be interesting to you to note that for the first 3 or 4 centuries in the church, there was almost no significant debate about the nature of how we're saved. Okay? And it was only as we're heading into the 5th century with Augustine, his ministry started in the late 4th century, but his ministry was mainly in the early 5th century, that questions about, alright, what's it mean that we're saved? You know, how's that work? How does God save us? What's our role in our salvation? What's God's role in our salvation? Those kinds of questions. And Augustine was the first one to really lay out a very, very clear, well-defined doctrine, if you will, or theology, perhaps you might say, of salvation. Now, you have to understand a little bit about our friend Augustine. He came from his mother was a very devout, although maybe not super highly educated Christian. She had a lot of superstitious kind of stuff. She would go and worship, you know, at the graves of the saints, and you know, she had some kind of things we would think of a superstition. I assume that the bishops would have not encouraged that kind of behavior, but she was very, very devout. His father was kind of like one of those kind of worldly Christians. Didn't see, you know, supposedly a Christian, but didn't seem to be all that involved in the whole Christianity thing. Anyway, so Augustine went off. He became a Manichae. And he accepted the idea of dualism. So basically, the Manichae sees there's good and there's evil. And to the Manichae, evil is as real as good. Okay? And to the Manichae, evil is as much a thing as good is. That's kind of dualism. And so he viewed the physical world as kind of bad and evil and gross. And if you read his book, Confessions, which is definitely worth reading, you know, look at, come on, it's not that bad, you know. It's a, you know, well, I got 300 pages, but it's not that bad. Okay, and you can see him struggling with the sinful nature. And he started to ask, okay, what does it mean to have a sinful nature? That's a really good question. Anyway, his famous book was The City of God. And the big thing, to Augustine, the big thing was the sovereignty of God. In fact, really the two concepts that were strongest in his theology was total depravity on our part. That came from his Manichaeism. And the sovereignty of God, which came partly from his acceptance of the Neoplatonist philosophy. He had his Manichaean period, where he's kind of into this whole dualistic kind of... And by the way, the Manichaeans said they were the real Christians, by the way. That's kind of interesting. And then he kind of threw that off, and then he became a Neoplatonist. And believe it or not, back then, you could logically be a Neoplatonist and a Christian. At least that's the way he felt. In fact, the Bishop Ambrose there in Milan kind of was into Neoplatonist philosophy. All right, and so the Neoplatonist has God being very, very distant and very high and very removed. Okay, and you can see that in Augustine's view of God, because Augustine takes God's sovereignty to a very, very high level. All right, now he accepted the total depravity. What would that mean? If you were talking about total depravity, that's a doctrine about us. Okay, that's not a doctrine about God. That's a doctrine about us. What's that mean? Anybody?
We're sinful. We're sinful dogs. All right.
Are we sinful dogs?
Yes.
All right. Is total depravity true?
No.
No. All right. So we need a little bit more than that.
Okay.
I agree with that. Yeah.
We're incapable of any good whatsoever.
Right. We're absolutely, completely, and utterly incapable of doing anything good. And I think that I see some of the influence of Manichaeism in his thinking there. He thought of the body as totally evil. The body is something we need to reject and ignore and kind of, you know, to suppress as much as we can. And he was, although he was living with this woman for about 15 years and had some children by her, and then he became a Christian, he kind of pushed her aside. But after that, he lived essentially like a monk. All right, he was an ascetic. Yeah?
So, does it come from the whole Gnostic idea? Or
okay, Gnosticism, the idea of total depravity entered Christianity from Gnosticism, Yes. Very smart guy over there. He very smart to pick up on that. That's true. All right, here we go. In my notes it says, Gnostics were the first to develop the idea of original sin. Right there. Okay? Yeah. And yet Augustine picked up on it. So the idea of original sin basically says that the way the Puritans would put it, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And Augustine believed it's like genetics. We genetically inherit the depravity of Adam, and so we are born depraved and completely, absolutely unable to respond to God's grace. It's all of God, and it's none of us. The fancy word for this, it's a really fancy word, is monergism. In other words, all the energy, all the effort, all the power that leads to us being salvation entirely comes from God without anything on our part. Now, if that's true, that means those who are saved because God chooses to save them. Okay? And those who are not saved, it's because God doesn't choose to save them. Now, you have to understand, we're talking about predestination here, yes? But you have to understand, it goes back to total depravity. One thing about predestination, it's very, very logical. Another thing about predestination, if you want to, you can defend it biblically, and you can do a pretty good job of defending it biblically. I'm not saying it's true, but it's all based on this idea. Now, where did he get total depravity from? Well, I believe it came from a couple of things. I think from his philosophy, his Manichaean philosophy, but also I believe it came from, he had to explain a particular practice of the church, which was baptizing babies. Why are we baptizing babies? Well, it's not as if they'd lost the meaning of baptism. They fully understood, up to this point, because we're only in the early 5th century, late 4th century, they understood that you're forgiven of your sins when you're baptized. So why are we baptizing babies? So why did he end up in this total depravity thing? He came to this total depravity thing. Was it because he's trying to explain why we're baptizing babies? Or was it because of his predisposition from his philosophical background? The bottom line is, it doesn't really matter too much to us. He reached this conclusion. This concept is the basic underlying concept of Protestantism. I made a statement two Wednesdays ago. I believe Catholic theology is closer to biblical theology than Protestant theology. I believe that. Okay, and you have to understand that the Catholic Church turned away from Augustine. It took them about 500 or 600 years, but they finally turned away from Augustine. Seriously, it took them that long. And it took Thomas Aquinas to help them do that. All right, so anyway, the city of God was about sort of this predestined idea. He really believed the Roman Empire was God's instrument to bring Christianity to the world. And, you know, the whole idea about Constantine and all that was great. The joining of church and state, oh, absolutely. He more than any other single person, he created the joining of church and state. Now, that's not a theological thing, but it comes from his theology. He had this very, very, very strong sense of predestination. I mean, you have to admit, God is sovereign. All right? Anything God decides to happen, you have to admit, it's going to happen.
Yeah.
Okay, it's hard to argue with that. It's pretty logical. But again, it goes back to total depravity. Do you understand the idea of total depravity?
Yes.
Yeah.
Is the response on our part considered in the idea of total depravity?
There is no response. There is no response. That's the meaning of monergism. It says we do not respond to God. Okay, God essentially chooses us, and then He inevitably and indisposably He moves us in that direction. So it will happen, you know, whether you want to or not is irrelevant. Some people are chosen by God for hell; other people are chosen by God for heaven. And basically, this is to the greater glory of God, because God is sovereign. His sovereignty is proved in this.
Yeah.
All right. So,
I mean. Why would that bring greater glory to God?
Well, I don't think it does. But from this perspective, one thing to learn about from Augustine is, if you pick one aspect of God and focus in just on that aspect, you become warped in your theology. If all we talk about is God's love, we are warped in our theology. If all we talk about is God's holiness, we are warped in our theology. If all we talk about is God's sovereignty, then we lose perspective. So, not this week, but the next time we meet, we're going to talk about the qualities of God. And that's the heart of this whole class, is just talking about those qualities that God has. But we have to understand that all these qualities, God has them, and it's not like one quality is more than the other, more important. Augustine, I believe, lost touch with that fact. He would say that God's sovereignty trumps some of his other qualities. Okay, yeah.
So, okay, you talk about the infant baptism and kind of the original sin was kind of crystallized in order to explain infant baptism.
Right.
So, why was there infant baptism if there wasn't that beginning idea?
We don't have enough information from the early church to clearly, definitely, for sure say. Apparently, it just sort of happened gradually. So I'm going to have to do a little bit of speculating here, but I think probably what happened is, over time, baptism became a sacrament. A sacrament is a thing which has power in and of itself, separate from the person and the faith of the person. So eventually, the Holy Communion became a sacrament. So just simply doing the Holy Communion had an effect on you just because of the action, apart from faith. Okay? So gradually, the role of faith decreased in their concept. Okay, and so let's say you had a 6-year-old kid. They have a illness. It's clear they're going to die. Let's just go baptize them. You know, what harm is done in that? And you can imagine eventually. You have to understand, in the early church, they would often wait until the point of death. Adults who had been going to church for years and years and years, they would hold off on their baptism until near death. Because they believed if you sin after you get baptized, then you kind of fall away. You know, they had all kinds of strange ideas going on there, and they had the penance, and there's all kinds of stuff there. But anyway, either they were baptizing infants or old people, you know, the kind of the in-between people is where they're kind of messing up. So eventually, you have to imagine, you got this baby, they're born with a defect, and of course, the Greeks would expose their babies, right? But not the Christians, they wouldn't do that. So they would baptize them. And baptism became like a magic formula almost. It became a sacrament. The idea of a sacrament is the thing in and of itself has the power. So eventually a priest, the sacraments done by the priest, they were from the power of the church, not from the power of the person. In other words, their faith had nothing to do with it. That's sacramentalism and all this other stuff that I don't have time to get into because it's more doctrine than theology here. Yeah?
Was there any fear of maybe pagan worship and children sacrifice that, hey, if they're baptized, they let them alone?
Fear. In other words, fear that they'll never become a Christian or something like that.
No, the Christians would be scared for their children being stolen and sacrificed, by the pagans.
Not that I know of. No, I've never heard any evidence that that was one of the reasons they were doing that. The bottom line is they thought, well, what if they die? And because at this point, Augustine did not invent the idea of original sin. He did not. He was not the first one to propose it. Cyril of Carthage, the idea was kind of around. What Augustine did was he concretized it, and he kind of summarized it what we would call total depravity. He kind of raised it up a huge level compared to kind of the idea of original sin was already kind of around. Because baptism of infants was already kind of around. Baptism of infants was happening as early as the 3rd century. All right? In the 3rd century, the church fathers were saying, no, don't do it. All right? By the 4th century, the fathers of the church were saying, yeah, go ahead and do it. Okay, and that's kind of how that happened. Okay, good. So anyway, some of the other ideas, transubstantiation, that comes from Augustine. This joining of church and state, that comes from Augustine. A lot of false ideas. But almost all of these ideas follow from this idea of the sovereignty of God. And it's all of God, it's none of us, basically. Okay? Strong emphasis on depravity of man. Here's a quote from Augustine. An infant who dies unbaptized is damned, even where no baptism is possible. That's quite... Look at that statement. Wow. See, that's total depravity. Right there. That is total depravity. An infant who dies unbaptized is damned, even where no baptism is possible. So where's faith fit into this? it's totally gone. Well, I mean, God's the one who saves, according to Augustine.
Yeah,
Augustine was...
God doesn't do the baptism.
Well, God does the saving. I mean, when you get baptized, is God working in that baptism? Of course, you don't accept infant baptism for a very good reason.
It's a lot. This whole theory is a lot. God's sovereign. He doesn't need some priest or whatever to baptize to save.
Well, but God is sovereign, right? Do you agree that God is sovereign?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. Your evangelist over here says yes. All right. And do you believe that you need to be baptized?
No, I'm talking about Augustine's theory.
But his concept... Excuse me. My voice. At the end of the semester today, and tomorrow's last day of class. Praise God for that. But he believed that salvation happens in baptism. Okay, that God is working in baptism to save us from our sins. Which, we agree with that as well. Of course, he's kind of off on this because babies haven't sinned yet. And besides, if there's no faith, there's no baptism. Okay? I'm not saying it's not illogical. I'm not sure exactly what you mean by that. Okay, here's another quote from Augustine. Rightly, therefore, by virtue of that condemnation which runs through the mass of humanity, is he not admitted into the kingdom of heaven, although he was not only not a Christian, but was unable to become one. Okay, you see that? The condemnation which runs through the mass of humanity, that's where the Immaculate Conception came from. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception... Which was, by the way, that was not officially Catholic doctrine until, like, I don't know, the 1500s or something like that, says that not only was Mary born a virgin, but not only was Jesus born of a virgin, but that Mary was also born of a virgin, so she didn't inherit Adam's sin, otherwise she would have passed Adam's sin on to Jesus. That was his idea. Okay? Now, Augustine said this about free will. He said, a man's free will avails for nothing except to sin. So we're free to sin. Now, what he taught is when you become a Christian, then you receive free will. Okay? When you become a Christian, then you receive from God free will. So he didn't deny free will. He'd just say, those who are not saved don't have it. Okay? Now, there's this guy Pelagius. I don't want to get into Pelagius. But there was this debate between Pelagius and Augustine. And Pelagius was eventually declared a heretic. And he was sent off into the desert. He affirmed the existence of free will. He said, evil is not born with us, and we are procreated without fault. Do you agree with Pelagius?
Yes.
All right, so you're disagreeing with your Baptist friends, your Presbyterian friends, your Anglican friends, your Lutheran friends, and all that. Okay? He rejected infant baptism. He taught that we become holy through our own efforts. So, see, he kind of, when somebody goes over here, it's tempting to go over there, you know what I'm saying? And one of the problems that Pelagius had is that the church had become so worldly. Because after Constantine, they would just baptize anybody who breathed, you know? And so, the level of conviction within the church went... And so, and basically, Augustine would say, the parable of the tares, let's not worry about it. Sure, it's true, the church is full of a whole bunch of unregenerate people who aren't going to heaven, but we'll let God sort that out at the end. That was his idea. Okay, well, that's probably true of us to some extent as well. All right. But Pelagius argued that we could be perfect. You know, he said God would not ask us to do something that we could not do. So he argued that we could stop sinning. Well, he accepted that, yes, our effort, we respond to God, and that our salvation is based on God calling us and us responding, you know, out of our will. But then he kind of took a little bit too far. He said that Adam was not going to be immortal. What do you think about that? Do you think when Adam was born, that if he'd not sinned, he would have lived forever? That's a theological question.
I think so.
Did God intend us to be immortal in these bodies?
I think there's predestiny involved.
Okay. Well, we'd have to go to Romans chapter 5 on that. In fact, we may go to Romans 5 if we get that far in our outline. All right. Anyway, he said we are procreated without fault. Now, Thomas Aquinas kind of saved Catholicism in a way. Thomas Aquinas, he's one of my favorite theologians. He's got an interesting hairdo, but that's all right. I'm going to skip most of the stuff about Thomas Aquinas. Here's what he said about free will. Let's see if you agree with him on this. He said, God, therefore, is the first cause. He's basically saying he is sovereign. That's what he's saying. He's the first cause who moves causes both natural and voluntary. And just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent them from their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary. But rather, he is the cause of this very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to his own nature. In other words, he believed in free will. Basically, what he says is, God's will is to give us free will. And if he gives us free will, that means we have free will. That means we can choose to reject him. That means God's will is not always done, except that, well, in the sense that his will was that his will not always be done. You see what I'm saying? That's what he said. So he would explain evil. See, according to Augustine, the reason evil exists is because God chooses for evil to exist. Right? I mean, you know, if it's all God, you know. And Thomas Aquinas says, no, the reason evil exists is because God gives us sovereign will. And, you know, and therefore, in our sovereign will, if we choose to do evil, then evil comes into the world, and that would explain evil. And how does a predestinationist explain the existence of evil? Evil is of God, according to predestination. Not that he does the evil, but he chooses to great beings who do evil, and it was his choice for that to happen. So that's kind of the difference between Aquinas and Augustine. All right, so basically what he's saying is, God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean he's the only sovereign in that sense. Because part of his sovereign will was to give us free will. All right, so now that's kind of a hard concept to really grasp. But again, I believe biblical theology is kind of hard to grasp. So I have a question. Do you believe in predestination?
Yes.
Pedro does. I believe in predestination. You better believe in predestination. It's biblical.
Yeah.
Now, I don't believe in predestination as in double predestination, as well, you know, tulip or anything like that. So Augustine of Hippo, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Calvin. Let's talk a little bit, very briefly. Okay. Martin Luther, it's interesting. He was an Augustinian monk. You got that, folks? He was an Augustinian monk. So that means, who was his teacher?
Augustine.
If you want to understand Protestantism, just look at Augustine. Okay, there you go. If you want to understand Protestantism, just look at Augustine. Okay? Especially the traditional Protestantism, especially Lutheran and Presbyterian, Baptist, things like that. Now, he believed in faith alone. Do you believe in faith alone?
No.
Depends on what you mean by that, right?
Yeah.
Not the way he meant it, right? Do you believe in grace alone?
Nope.
Yeah, I believe in grace alone. I believe we're saved by grace alone. So that's what I believe. I believe we're saved by grace alone. Because what's the alternative if we're not saved by grace alone?
Works,
okay? So I believe in grace alone. Do you believe in Scripture? Sola Scriptura, right? Do you believe in Scripture alone? Do you believe that Scripture is the only authority, not church tradition, okay? So we got three legs here. Faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone. Two out of three ain't bad. Ain't bad. Here we go. Here's a quote from Martin Luther. Away with James. His authority is not great enough to cause me to abandon the doctrine of faith alone, right? And faith alone. And to deviate from the authority of the other apostles. And which apostle is he talking about here?
Paul.
He's talking about Paul. Which book that Paul wrote is he talking about?
Romans.
So basically, he's going to take one passage of Scripture and put it up against another passage of Scripture and say, this one is not true. That's what he's going to do. That's not a good idea, though, is it? Okay? He says, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Ooh, wow. All right, so here's holding on to an idea and not letting go. The sovereignty of God. He was an Augustinian monk. Zwingli was more Lutheran than Luther, more Calvinist than Calvin, and you know, more predestinationist even than Augustine himself. He opposed baptismal regeneration, whereas Luther believed that. Double predestination. Look at this. Those individuals who end up damned forever in hell are also equally determined by God for that fate. Got that? Now, how many people are going to go to hell? 10%? I mean, I know you can't give me an exact number, but based on Jesus saying, you know, is it more than half, less than half?
More than half.
A lot more than half, slightly more than half? A lot more than half. In other words, according to this idea, most people were created by God for the very purpose that they could go to hell. And this doctrine should go to hell, in my opinion. But this is your Baptist friend and your Presbyterian friend and your Lutheran friend. Okay, good. Then there were the Anabaptists who rejected this. All right, you've heard about the Anabaptists. And the Quakers come from that, and the Amish, not the Quakers, sorry, the Amish and the Mennonites and the Hutterites and all these other groups. They opposed infant baptism. They opposed strict predestination. They believed in baptismal generation. And you know what? The Catholics burned them at the stake, but the Calvinists, they said, all right, the Anabaptists meant rebaptized, said, you're going to get a third baptism. They tied a rope around with a rock and threw him in the lake. That's how they dealt with those believers, that we have free will. It was a bad time for belief in free will. John Calvin, who kind of made it all into concrete, all right, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. There you go. There's predestination. What's all this based on? The T. It's all, everything falls in T. Because if we're totally depraved, then we have unconditional election. And if we have unconditional election, we also have to have limited atonement. What's limited atonement mean? It means that Jesus died for those who were predestined by God for salvation. He didn't die for the other people. Irresistible grace. That means if God chooses you to go to heaven, hey, you're good to go. If you don't want to, too bad. And then perseverance of the saints. We call that once saved, always saved. Okay? So, once saved, always saved comes directly from total depravity. That doesn't sound logical, does it? But it is logical. In fact, it's absolutely logical. Okay, Arminius opposed Calvin, of course. By the way, I think we're Arminians. I'm pretty sure we are Arminians. So if somebody says, you're an Arminian, aren't you? Say, well, I never heard of the guy, but I think I heard that. I think I actually am. Okay. Okay. So what happened at the fall? What happened to Adam and Eve? All right. We kind of reject total depravity. Did nothing happen? How do you explain Romans chapter 5? I can explain that. I need to end here, but I think we should at least read Romans 5. All right. Romans 5 is a very important passage, I believe, at least from a theological perspective. Romans 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this same way death also came to all men because all sinned." Now, what death is he talking about? I believe he's talking about spiritual death. That, I believe that. The wages of sin are death. And I believe he's talking about the second death, right? Revelation, the second death. So, just as sin entered the world through one man. But in what sense did sin enter the world through that one man? In what sense? Total depravity? Do we inherit the sin of Adam with birth? Ezekiel 18 seems to kind of say no. Ezekiel 31 seems to say no. So do we have so we talk about a sinful nature, right? We have a sinful nature. Romans 3, it says, you know, our throats are open graves. We're all, you know, none is righteous, not even one. But what about babies? What about an infant, 3 months old? Are they going to go to hell because Adam did something? Is that justice? That's not just. See, again, you know, Augustine would say, "I believe in God's justice," but God's sovereignty kind of overcomes all that. So God's justice turns into a little tiny thing. God's love becomes a little tiny thing. If you have this idea. So anyway, what about verse 15 there? "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many die by the trespass of one man," what's he mean by that? The many died by the trespass of one man. Does that mean we go to hell because of Adam's sin? Is that what it means? And if you say no, how are you going to defend that idea? Okay? Romans 5, that's a tough passage. But the way I understand it is there was a fall of sorts in that we inherited this propensity to sin, this tendency towards sin. We lost our innocence. We gained a deeper knowledge of good and evil. And inevitably, what happens eventually is we give in and we do evil. But I believe the death he's talking about is spiritual death. Now, it's just my opinion. You don't have to agree with me on this. But I believe Adam and Eve would have died a physical death. I don't believe they're immortal. If I'm wrong about that, fine. It's not a big deal to me. Okay? Now, we're not going to do this, but I want to ask you this question. This is your homework. Okay? And by the way, the answer is in the PowerPoint, so you can just look it up on the PowerPoint. It's already posted at my website. But what scriptures appear to support predestination? Don't answer that question, because it's already 2 minutes of nine. What scriptures appear to support a belief in predestination? And on the contrary, what scriptures appear, at least on the surface of it, to say that's certainly not the case? Okay, so let's do some Bible study between now and 2 weeks from tonight, and we'll come back and answer that question. Oh yeah, evil. Let me go forward here. I'm going to give you an answer. Here's what Augustine said. Now, by the way, Augustine's a very smart guy, and he is a great theologian, a very deep and profound student of God's Word. And if you heard him preach and teach, you would agree with almost everything he said, despite the bad stuff. Here's what he said. "Evil arises from the corruption of a nature which is essentially good." So, basically says, evil is good corrupted. Okay? What is called evil is good corrupted. If it were not corrupted, it would be wholly good. Because, see, he understood that everything God created is good. Yeah, right? Genesis 1:31. It's all good. How good? Very good. He said, "But even when it's corrupted, it is good insofar as it remains a natural thing, and bad only insofar as it is corrupted." Think about it. Pornography, where does it come from? Well, something that was good, actually, right? Mm-hmm. The physical love between a man and a woman. Right. And everything that's evil is us taking something that God gave us that was good and turning it for evil purposes. I'm not saying this is the answer. I'm saying this is one answer. The next slide is kind of a different statement of it. "When accordingly it is inquired whence is evil, it must first be inquired what is evil." which is nothing else than corruption, either of the measure or the form or the order that belongs to nature. Nature, therefore, which has been corrupted is called evil, for assuredly when incorrupted is good, but even when corrupt, so far it is by its nature is good, as it is corrupted is evil. Sin is not the striving after an evil nature, but the desertion of a better one. So sin is the desertion of the good that God gave us. We abandon that, we become corrupt, and we bring evil into the world. So if it were not for our free will, there would have been no evil. That's what he would say. And I think I agree with that. So is evil a thing? Well, he would say evil is a good thing which has been used to evil purposes and made corrupted and no longer good. I don't know if that's the correct answer, but that's the best answer I've seen. And here are some alternative explanations of evil, including the predestination version of it, which says evil is there by God's choice. I don't like that one. All right, so we'll see you in 2 weeks.
Guys,
I'm losing my voice here.
We want to thank John for coming. Let's really dig into this stuff, and I hope it's helpful.